text, but about the role of women in the church. We've seen denominations obviously sway from a male-led church. I'll let whoever would like to respond to that as a teaser, an appetizer first, but maybe speak.
Me?
I don't, Pastor Rod, sure, go for it. Go ahead. Women's role in the church.
A woman's role in the church is to love her husband and love her family. And I believe that she is also to teach the mature women, to teach younger women, to love their husband, to love their children. And that is a problem today, by the way. And handle the children in the church. The men are to lead the congregation, are to be the preachers. I think that's pretty clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, men are to lead the congregation. Elders are men. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it also gives the order. Christ is head of the church, and the Father is the head of Christ. And the men are the head of the women. So I think for personally that women for women to teach men is out of line and not biblical at all. And I have read a book a long time ago that said, if men will play, talking about the church, if men play men's games, men will come, but not the other way around.
Does anybody want to add softer words than mine?
Well said. Anybody want to piggyback on that?
Yeah, well, I don't know how a woman is going to ever be a husband of one wife, except in a perverted culture.
Right.
So it's, again, very clear. But, I mean, the 1 Timothy 2 passage, the reason that this perversion has prevailed is because pastors gave up a careful exegesis of that passage and have assumed that there are these places in Scripture where these principled mandates are only given to that particular group at that particular time in the letter. And if that were true in 1 Timothy 2, it'd be true for the rest of that letter, where there's all kinds of particular instruction nobody denies. Nobody denies what it says to men. Nobody denies what it says how you conduct yourself in the household of God, chapter 5 and 6, on the treatment of elders or even widows. Nobody denies that that's universal. But suddenly in chapter 2, we're supposed to believe that it's become this non-universal, very tight contextual mandate for women that Paul was giving to just Timothy and what he was dealing with. So it's a faulty way of interpreting Scripture in order to defy God. And once that gate was open, now it's just run amok. So it's a sign of the defiance of the church. Crete had a women's, sort of liberation feminist sort of movement, which is why Paul tells Titus what you said, that women are to be workers at home. It wasn't that they're tied to the four walls of their home in all their endeavors. It meant that that's the core focus of that woman's life, is to bring the influence a woman brings on the next generation and nurture and teach the younger women to do that. That home worker's word is a very, very important thing, and it was said to Titus because Crete had a massive feminist movement going on in ancient times. So it's not hard to see why in the order of creation alone, let alone these in mandates about the role in the church, it's not hard to see why it's very, very clear. We have to do all these gymnastics interpretively to pervert it, so.
Not only should men be the leaders in the church, but in their homes.
Yep.
It seems to me that that's a big problem, too.
And, by the way, an inconsistency, because a lot of these women who preach, they're willing to preach really hard that the man ought to be the head of the home. And you're saying, well wait a minute.
That's right.
I mean, if the order is a parallel in the Scriptures, why are you not acting out the parallel? So it's a, again, we're perverting what is really clear in Scripture.
It's really not a hard passage to interpret, right? You bring in cultural, you try to figure out a way to exegetically get around it, but I simply says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. That's not, you don't need a decoder ring, right? You don't really have to figure that one out. It's just pretty straightforward.
Thank goodness. Well answered. I like this next question I want to read here. It's got some application, some simple application. Just asks, what are some scriptural passages that I can use to encourage a brother that might be forgiving or loving, or not, excuse me, not as forgiving or loving as he should be?
Well, I mentioned Matthew 18.
Yeah.
I mean, that parable is so gripping because it says that the person who has been forgiven the surmountable debt, who then goes out and holds smaller, incomparable debts against, you know, the person that owes them, that person's dragged back before the king and has to face severe consequences. And the king's words were this: I forgave you all that debt. You should have had compassion on those that owe you those debts. The point was, the moment you were forgiven an insurmountable debt, all other debts somebody owes you are nothing.
Yeah, I think the gospel's the answer to that, right? You go back, and somebody who really understands what Christ did on the cross and the debt that they did owe, going back to that, and you really begins the view of not just a generality of sin, but my sin, right? And I think sometimes we make sin just a general thing, but no, it's my sin. I have violated a holy God. I have no right. I have no standing. I deserve to be in hell for all of eternity, and yet God sent his son, and he died for me. And it begins with that real understanding of my sin before a holy God, and then I understand the debt that's been forgiven me. And so I don't think sometimes we view that. I think we make, well, we all sin, and we all kind of have a problem, and we all fall short, but no, it was me, it was personal, and I violated God's holy standard, and God's wrath is justifiable against me, except for the propitiation of his son on my behalf. And I really come to that understanding, and then I come to the conclusion, how can I, a recipient of such grace and forgiveness, treat anybody, and what standing do I have to do that? And so the humility that comes from the natural aspect of me understanding the gospel then is exercised in humility and grace to those around me.
So to summarize just a little bit, to follow up with the question, then find out and maybe help this individual search to see if he is saved, sharing the gospel message. Mm-hmm. Have I really understood forgiveness and how I was forgiven so that I can forgive others, a la Matthew 18 and other passages?
I've also had a situation where you disagreed with somebody doctrinally, and the discussion, you know, got a little above average conversational tone. And so we parted, and you say, he comes back to me and says, you got to forgive me. And I say, I forgive you. I may not agree with you, but I forgive you. I don't have to agree with you. In other words, my forgiveness of you has nothing to do with whether I agree with you. It's just I forgive you for who and what you are. I have no angst against you, but I can't accept your doctrinal position. And it's almost the assumption that forgiveness has to be that I've got to accept his doctrinal position.
That's a great point.
And I don't think that's forgiveness necessarily.
Why do you keep pointing at me when you say doctrinal position?
Well, I remember the conversation we had yesterday in the car. Not at all.
Good. New question? Like this one, I want to try to get the tone of this correct. The first line here is protect the gospel, ? Isn't protecting the gospel only in God's realm, not humans? The gospel of Christ is spread in spite of man's affront. I'm trying to read this as, is there some human responsibility here in protecting the gospel, or is this only up to God the Father?
Well, it is both. In Scripture, clearly God's word has power, and it will not return empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it, Isaiah 55. It is also true that his servants are called to live the gospel consistently so that we don't cause unbelievers to blaspheme because we live a hypocritical life. That protects the message of the gospel because it manifests the power of the gospel. But more than that, Jude is pretty clear that we are to contend for this faith once for all delivered. So a body of truth has been delivered to the church. We're to contend for it. So that includes giving a defense for the hope that's in us, a la 1 Peter, but it also includes protecting the doctrine as sound words, right? We're diligent workmen, Paul tells Timothy, rightly dividing it. Look, I know God knows his word. He revealed it. His word will prevail. There's no question about it. But he wants his people, you know, he does use instruments. He could heat the earth if he wanted without the sun, but he uses the sun. And so the sun is his servant to heat the earth, even though he could do it without the sun. Well, he could protect his word and does without his servants. But when we're in his service, he calls us as instruments to guard and keep and retain the form of and even die for it. As we stand for it. So it's both in Scripture, really.
Yeah. Any addition or?
Basically, our loyalty to God.
Yeah.
To contend for it. Guard the truth. I mean, that's all through Scripture.
Totally. Good answers. Let's go to another one here. I like this again. It's a simple question, but there's, again, a lot of application. What are some ways, then, to grow in humility? What are some practices, some ways that I can grow in humility?
Trials. And I think trials grow you in humility.
You have an easier answer?
Yeah, I think the way you grow in humility is to be humbled in the process, right? I mean, there's ways to go to the Word of God and understand God's attributes and God's theology and what he's done for on the cross. But ultimately, I think humility is brought about through the process of life, helping us to ever grow in our sanctification. And part of growing in sanctification is necessary by God putting us through these various trials. And I think that's the best way. The best way to become humble is to be humbled in a lot of ways.
And so,
yeah, exactly. And that doesn't mean that it's outward public shame all the time, but it does mean that there's processes in life that realize, make you realize, not what I thought it was, right? I don't have that answer. I purported to be something that I found out I was not. And slowly but surely through that process of trials and sanctification, it comes about.
That's excellent.
Having a mental attitude that everything I am and have built is from God. And carrying that mental attitude, not just carrying it and saying it, but actually believing it.
Yeah.
And like Rick said, now and then you got to be slapped across the face by the Lord to knock you back to where you belong.
Yeah, the woodshed.
I was thinking, Rick, about when you said trials, you know, 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself.
Yeah.
There was given me this suffering, this thorn. So it was exactly that.
Yeah. And that's really kind of going back even to Philippians chapter 2, right, where he talks about what following Christ's example and what he went through. Well, you know, we do nothing through selfishness or empty conceit. Well, that's a learning process. We don't drop our selfishness tomorrow at the door, but with humility of mind, right, others are more important than me. And that, you know, love others as much as you love yourself. Well, that just seems like the impossible command, right? And so that's, you're ever learning that process of humility with regarding others more important than yourself. That's just always hard.
Yeah.
It's going to require suffering.
Very good. There's another one here, a little bit more general. Reads this: You gave an example earlier. I'm assuming Jerry here in your teaching earlier this morning, of an area where contemporary Christians are tempted to compromise truth to fit with society or culture. What are some other truths that our unbelieving culture pressures Christians to compromise? And why is it important then to stand firm in those areas?
Well, you're always going to have some assault on the gospel itself, and you're seeing that, right? You're seeing a rise in Roman Catholicism or evangelicals flirting with Rome. They're flirting with liturgical worship as a sacrament that bears merit, that gains merit. You're talking about professing evangelicals who are going down this road. So that's always under assault. And so we're always going to be in the battle for the gospel that Paul describes in Philippians 3. I don't have a righteousness of my own derived from any works I do from the law, but a righteousness that is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. That core aspect of the gospel, putting no confidence in the flesh, he says in Ephesians 2 or 3:3. So that's always under assault. The doctrine of the church is, you know, every aspect of our doctrine of the church, what we believe the church is, the worship of God's people, the corporate gathering, the ordinances of the church, leaders leading the church and preaching and teaching, all of these ecclesiological categories are under constant assault. The women preaching is just one part of it. It's a huge part, but it's just one. You have movements that are constantly coming up saying that we don't have organized, there's no such thing as an organized church in the New Testament. Well, that's nonsense. Or I don't want to be a member of a local church because that's a man-made thing. Well, it isn't. They counted their members in the New Testament just like we do, and they shepherded them. And how's a shepherd going to be accountable for every soul in his local congregation, Hebrews 13 says, if we don't have a way to shepherd them? So that's under assault. Baptism's under assault. The atonement, the doctrine of the atonement and the communion, therefore, that we celebrate is under assault. These are just constant. And now I see a resurgence of the old Keswick movement, if you can believe it, Rod. The old idea of the higher life, deeper life movement and the spiritual formation classes at your Christian colleges, these are all built on the subjective idea of contemplative theology, where you just get inward and you contemplate and you read the scriptures and you wait for voices to happen in your head where you're going to be spiritually elevated. This is all on the rise again. Subjectivism instead of the objective truth of scripture. And then the doctrine of scripture itself. We are facing assaults all the time on sola scriptura. Now we have creeds and confessions that, while they do have a value here and there in church history, and maybe they were to some degree accurate articulations of the Christian faith, they are not the safeguard of truth. The authority of Scripture is ultimate and exclusive, and everything must answer to that. But over church history, good confessions, good traditional creeds, they were good articulations here and there, but over time we take for granted the passages they come from. And so we stop looking at the passages they come from and we start just buying the articulation of it. That's our theology. It would be like some of you say, somebody coming to the church here and saying, what do you believe about this in Scripture? And Rod says, well, here's our doctrinal statement. Go read it. And so the guy reads it, and he sees all the cross references, but he doesn't look any of them up. He comes back and says, yeah, but I have questions about this. And you say, well, just go read the doctrinal statement. You keep telling him that. It's like your Bible's right here. Rod's going to open up the Scriptures. He's going to say, here's where it says it. Well, over time, we get lazy on that. And so now you see this rise of, we're going to recite creeds. There's nothing sinful about that, unless it's inaccurate. But we're getting to the place where, again, just like all the time in church history, these things elevate to the level of authority that is equal with Scripture and eventually standing over Scripture. And we cannot have that. And even that's on the rise.
I'll tell you another thing that Bible churches face, and we faced it all the years of my ministry, is pragmatism. Mm. And in order to get the church to grow or to meet the budget or to be more friendly or something else like that, we find some gimmick to keep going because we just don't think faith alone or just prayer is going to answer the problem.
Yep.
So we develop a pragmatic way to reach something that could be reached if we just prayed and trusted God. We're in a building program and it's not happened, and by God's grace it won't happen. No, we get panicky, got to pay for it. So we get some pragmatic way of providing for it that gets us away a little bit from simply walking by faith and trusting the Lord. And when you walk by faith as a body of believers in your local church, and the people see that God is meeting the needs, what does it do to them at home when they're facing a crisis? They see the church just trusting God. And I've often said, okay, the budget is low. What's wrong with us just stopping on Sunday morning and saying, let's just ask God, rather than go on out
how novel
and doing this? Yeah. Is that the worst thing we can do?
Not at all.
Sorry, that's from 60 years.
Amen.
Pragmatism can lead us astray. Just while we're complaining about the liberals and neo-evangelicals, we are not following the word in the way we're operating in our churches.
Anything else?
Well, yeah, and there's pressure. There's pressure from various movements or whatever on churches that want to hold to the word of God when the constituencies, the members, are looking across the nation, seeing various things done in various ways. I mean, we were sitting here today and a friend of mine texted me from somewhere else in the country. Have you ever heard of this group, right? And it's a new marriage thing from some church. They came up with a curriculum and a new one. And I want to text back, and I probably will later, you know, we don't need another marriage thing. Just go to Ephesians, let's just go to the text. We don't, you know, we're always looking for a new package, a different way. You know, it's just the same old, when's the Bible just going to be straightforward enough? It's not, again, it's not clouded. It's not hard to figure out. The thing is we just want to say it in a different way, in a different way. Sooner or later, you as a husband and you as a wife are going to have to submit to the word of God, and you're going to have to be the man, the husband, and the woman, the wife, the way God intended. You have to submit to scriptures and do that. And your new seminar every 5 years is kind of like, you know, many of us have been on many different diets. And we've all lost weight on many different diets. We've all gained weight again. And the underlying principle is a deficit of calories. Sooner or later, there just has to be less calories eaten than calories burned. Now, however that looks, and whatever the new way to do that is, and we all we do that in the church over and over again. We just come back to the scriptures. Let's just do that. We feel like we've got to repackage it and redo it and make it new every time. And it just needs to be the scriptures. And the scriptures need to be enough.
That was a very subtle way for Rick to call me out at lunch.
It's all right. I had my chicken and yours. I'll go get another workout, Rick. Don't worry.
On that issue, Ryan, Rick, yeah. You bring up a phenomenal point that sort of lays on the foundation of what your dad was saying. We're bored with the Bible.
Right.
What are we doing? Like, do you really think you're going to read that same passage 20 times and it isn't going to enliven your heart? This is living and active. And so I think we as Christians get to the place where, you know, I've heard Ephesians 5, Rick. Can't we just at least spruce it up a little bit? I mean, and yet if you go to the Word and pray, Lord, open my eyes to see wondrous things from your law, Do we think it's exhaustible? God is not exhaustible.
I love that answer. We had this conversation slightly at dinner the other night about, in a roundabout way, just the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it sufficient or is it not? And I think we got to get to that place at some point. Your answer is the perfect segue, Rick, to this next one. So keep that frame.
Which part? The part about dieting?
The marriage part. The marriage part. More substantive than the diet. Okay. No, a marriage part. There's a question in here. It just says, marriage advice for a troubled Christian marriage. Some help or some books recommended. I think you mentioned the best one to start with, but I'll let you answer.
Yeah, I think it starts and ends there, really.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, there are helps, obviously. There are very gifted men who help and do that. I'm not a big marriage guy. I don't read a lot of books on
Glad
marriage.
You
I don't read a lot of, I didn't, I never read a lot of books on parenting. I never read a lot of books on marriage. I just never did all that. I know a lot of people chase those things. I just never did. So I may not be the best guy to do that. Every now and then I get asked to do a marriage conference. I'm just like, oh man, I'd rather do a funeral. But they're hard. And partly because I'm relationally challenged. My name is Gertson.
Do you want to hand that off?
Yeah. Thank you.
No, good.
Ask Dad.
Yeah, there you go.
That was a hard pass, Rick.
What else do you need other than follow the word in marriages? I know that people they don't want to follow the word. I've been in a lot of marriage counseling, and I just say, what does it say? Husband is the head of the wife, and he's to love her like Christ loved the church. And I pray that way. God, may I love my wife like you love the church, and then I take a really deep breath. Because that's a standard that, apart from the Holy Spirit, is impossible to do.
And the reality is there's many men and ladies who need to be discipled into that, yeah. Right? And that's Titus, right? The older women need to disciple the younger women. Older men, and so I'm not trying to negate the fact that you should be able to throw a verse at somebody. Some guys don't know what that means, don't know how that looks, and some people need to overcome their sin and work through that. They need to, and that's a discipleship process that needs to take place in all of that to help them understand and grow with regard to that. I'm not just saying that it's not hard, it's not difficult. I remember early in Chris and my marriage, we were having a rough spot, and Chris wanted to go talk to somebody, and I was too prideful to go talk to somebody. I just was. I wasn't going to do that. But I said, look, here's the thing. You know what the standard is, and I know what the standard is, and you know your heart, and I know my heart. Let's just call 48 hours, you go do business with God. I promise I'm going to go do business with God. Let's come back together and let's talk. And so we did that, and bottom line, in 48 hours, we came back and we confessed our sin to each other. And the marriage went from there. I mean, it just had to do that at some point, right? The reality wasn't a lack of knowledge. We knew what the text was. The reality was I was being selfish in my sin, and she was being reacting to my selfishness in her own heart, and that interplay was going on, and so we needed to bring ourselves in submission to the Lord first and foremost and resolve again to be the husband and wife we needed to be.
Funny, we're back at the humility question again.
Yeah, exactly.
What you do notice about their answers, though, is that there aren't that many passages in the Bible on marriage directly. You do have, of course, some Old Testament examples of marriage and love in marriage. Solomon, you do have Proverbs, talks about purity in marriage. You do have Ephesians 5. You have the role of men and women alluded to in some of the pastorals, but you don't really have a lot on that, maybe a little bit in 1 Corinthians 7 as they were dealing with their issues relative to their culture. But it's just, I think, important to say that while there aren't a lot of passages on it, in the end, it's often the case that somebody with marital problems thinks that it's more complex than it really is. And having done marital counseling like we have through the years, And even just living with my own wife coming up on 44 years, it is pretty Christian basic. You're going to have to confess sin. You're going to have to forgive them for the sins they've committed. You're going to have to learn how to communicate better than you do and more sacrificial. And you're going to have to nurture a heart that sees Christ in the center of it as the most worthy. These are pretty basic Christian relationship principles anyway. Even if you weren't married single, people have to live by the same relational principles. So I do think we tend to, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but in every marital complexity I've ever come into, and I've come into some, you know, some of the more challenging, weird, strange things over the years from the idolatry people have had, it's still, when you get rid of all that stuff and you cut away at it, what heals them is actually these things these men mentioned. That's what heals it. And if you walk with them through those practices of new Christian principles that they hadn't practiced before, it's amazing how non-complex things were, and right comes right down to Christian basics.
Well, just a personal testimony. I got married the first time when I was 19 years old, and I was in love with love. And we had a good marriage. And then suddenly, after 11 years of marriage, she was taken from me in a car accident. We had four children, the youngest of 5 months, and the oldest about 11. And so when we got married, we talked everything over. We had to. It was a matter. And so I was in the ministry, and there were a lot of adjustments to be made for her, for me, for our children. And we decided that we would pray together every day. Every night we would pray together for the children, for our families, for our own relationship. Now my wife is one, if it's on her mind, it's in her words. I'm a guy that likes to brew a little bit. I like to really have it build up and then I have the courage to say it. But in prayer, we decided that we were going to follow the principle found in 1 Peter, that we need to pray together, that we need to honor each other. And so a lot of things that happen during the day or during the thing, we resolved that night. And we didn't let things build up. There's been an exception or two that I waited till 2 o'clock before we had our prayer at night, hoping she would confess. But I realized, look, I'm the head of the home. God has given me that position, and I've got to initiate it. And I've got to take the lead in this. And as a man, you've got to take the lead of this in your home. And it's your responsibility and my responsibility to really walk with the Lord. And this is where it's foundation. This is where you're really putting the meat to the road. So I really encourage you, you need to think about your prayer life, not only your personal prayer life, but the prayer life with your wife.
I like those answers. I think a lot of the confusion, quite honestly, arises when we get away from Scripture first. It's all of the craziness of marriage counseling and that exists, and there's 8 million books is the last thing we need right now. Get to some practical application like you guys just mentioned in Scripture. Shifting gears here, is that okay? You got more to say, anyone? Some practical ways here then we can be godly examples of Christ as fathers, husbands, and men. Sure. So what are some practical ways or some lists of some practical ways what would it look like that we could be godly examples of Christ as fathers, husbands, and men? I think a lot of that's been said in throughout this morning. Maybe a brief summary.
Yeah, I mean, what you're going to be doing from the time you get saved till you meet Christ, you're going to be learning his commands and yielding to them. This is the Great Commission, right? If you make a disciple, you teach him all that Jesus commanded. And that doesn't mean just teach him what Jesus said. It means teach him to observe all that Jesus commanded. So you're going to walk with somebody. Well, then that's how I have to live. I have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So a saturated, devotional hunger for, I want to put the truth in and know it. I just have to know the word. I mean, I'm going to be wiser than my teachers because I meditate on his statutes. I'm going to know more than the aged because I keep his precepts. And by the truth, your servant is warned. There's no one that can keep me back from presumptuous sins except the Lord through his word. So I love his law. I have to cultivate a love for it and get rid of all the junk that drags me down in the race. Hebrews 12 says, you got to lay aside the baggage, the excess baggage. I mean, when I went to boot camp, they just shaved your head, and all you military guys know that. They shave your head, and they dress you all the same, and they take your name off. You don't even have a name for a while until they give you your last name. They don't want you encumbered by anything outside of that focus. And spiritually speaking, this is what Hebrews says. Get rid of all the excess baggage that slows you down in the spiritual race, and get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you. So I got to know what those are. What are the sins that most easily entangle me? I got to take the scriptures as my weapon and go after those, and then fix my eyes on the author of my faith, who perfects my faith, and who, you know, I consider him who's considered hostility against himself in his striving against sin, and I just run the race with endurance. Until I meet Christ, that is, I'm waking up every day. That's my role. That's what I'm going to try to do. And the Lord promises that he will do the work in you if you do that. It's a promise. It's a guarantee.
You know, I kind of go back to, you know, what I observed as a child and what I tried to do as a father. And one of the things I observed as a child was I saw a man who loved the Lord and loved his word. And the ministry wasn't, you know, I went to school with a bunch of other pastors' kids, and their view of their dad and their church was much different than what I saw at my house and in my church. It was not arduous. It wasn't the stupid people. It wasn't, you know, if they just, you know, he didn't. But he loved the church. He loved God's word, and he loved the Lord. And I saw that. He didn't walk around and tell me those three things every week. I just saw it lived. And it was reiterated. It was kind of the Deuteronomy 6 thing. It wasn't, you know, the worst part of my childhood might have been family devotions because of, you know, I didn't really enjoy that so much. Not the worst part, but, you know. But what I really learned was not what I got in 15 minutes of family devotions. It was the other, right? And so when I became a father myself, I really wanted to do that. So when I would go to Walmart, I'd take a kid. And I would talk with them about their day, and I would bring to bear biblical principles about their day, about their relationships, whether it was with their siblings or with their mother or with me or with their children, kids they went to school with. And so I try to do that in various ways, whether it was all three of them or one at a time. I tried to be very intentional about that. I tried to do that by listening to what's going on in their hearts so I could bring to bear those things in the evening. You know, I'd sit down with them and, you know, ask them, how was your day? What was the best part? What was the worst part? And try to get them to open up and do that. I'd take the time to do that when it's bedtime. And we enjoyed that aspect. And I didn't put all the kids to bed every night. Some night I'd put this kid to bed. And we'd have a longer time just with that one child. And so those are some practical things. But it came, I think, from what Jerry was talking about. It came from an inner love and an inner commitment and resolve within my own heart, and then a commitment and understand, know that these are the children that God has given me and the way I need to raise them. And I was glad to hear Jerry talk about the fact that, and we did the same with our kids. We read Fox's Book of Martyrs to our children. We did those types of things, partly really because Chris's mother did that for her. And so we talked about church history a lot with our children. And I was reading Puritans, and so I would share, you know, anecdotes and stories with them with regard to that. But we talked a lot about the price it is to follow Christ And it's my prayer they never face persecution, but it's equally my job to prepare them for that.
I talked to our grandson, Rick's son, Josh, and he said, I was 5 years old, my mom is reading Paul Martyr's books. What is it called? Books, that's my age going. On all these murders that were taking place for Christ. And it made an impression on him that he really had to live for the Lord. And secondly, I had a father too, who loved God, who, he wasn't a pastor, he's a farmer. But always the word dripped out of his mouth. You know why we have these weeds? Because Adam sinned. And you know why this? And I'd say, why is it raining on their farm and not on our farm? I get the lecture, that's a common grace of God. He's just good to the unbelievers. And every time I'd come up with something, he would come back just casually, and he would say to me, and I think some of us, he would say, you know, Rod, when you get into ministry, this farm will help you. And he started planting an idea in me that this was a direction that I should probably go. He didn't say, I want you to go into ministry. He never said, you have to go into the ministry. You just kind of dribble it out when you're in the ministry. Then we'll be able to help you with this farm. In the meantime, no money from now, but look to the future. Yeah.
I think, going back to what Jerry said in his sermon, you know, he alluded to the fact that we make heroes out of people who run into fire buildings, right? Well, we need to make heroes to our children of the men and women who've gone before us and stood for the faith in ways that God has not asked us to do so. And you know, yes, a fireman's a hero. Yes, a police officer's a hero as he runs toward the bullets. You know, well, no, the heroes of our life are the men and women who stood for the gospel, and we need to raise them up and make them the heroes.
I love that. I that's something I need to do. I have Fox's Book of Martyrs at my bedside table, but I've never read it to the kids. So, as my confession, I've got to start. Here's another question here. I like this. How do we stand firm against false teachings, even in a church setting, and yet show God's love if such teachings cause anger within us or strife within us? How do we stand firm in that church setting if there's something not being taught that's correct?
It is interesting that, so we've already talked a little bit about the Jude contending for the faith passage. But Peter, when he talks about giving a defense for the hope that's within you in 1 Peter, he says you're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Same instruction we talked about with 2 Timothy 2. You are patient with those who are in opposition. So the man of God must not be a brawler or quarrelsome. He must not spoil for a fight. But he must be patient to all when he's with those who contradict or are disobedient. You even see it in Paul when he says to Thessalonians, I want you to admonish the unruly. The unruly are people in the church who are out of alignment. They're out of alignment. It's like a military term when we used to line up and they would say, you're out of line, soldier. Get in line and straighten up, stand at attention. There are people in the church that are constantly pushing and elbowing and stiff and stubborn, and you come alongside and admonish them, but you don't treat them, you know, any different than someone who's in error, who's fallen into error. If they get really, really stubborn and start to be divisive, obviously they'll have to be put out of the church to protect the unity of the church. But even that is a grace in their life to actually have the church disfellowship with them, that they might see the shame and distance of being out of fellowship with, you know, with the Lord. So there's a way to do that that is not punitive. It's not personally punitive. The whole disciplines, you know, of the church corporately has a punitive element, but it's not personal. It's a call to repentance. It's a calling out of sin. It's a telling the church to call them to repentance. And it's a prayer that they would return, but it's again not personally punitive. Galatians 6:1 tells you, if your brother's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, always taking heed to yourself lest you be tempted. So you kind of have this idea that you're an instrument in God's hand, but you're not the instrument. It's the Word of God that's the instrument.
Okay. New question then. Another kind of practical question. How do you suggest, and I'm going to maybe add a little bit to this because I think I understand the gist of it. How do you suggest witnessing in the workplace at a secular job? And this may be, I'm going to take this as maybe a secular job that is strict or prohibitive of Christian principles, or a place that I can't just openly share the gospel. It's hard.
Do the best work you can. When I went to seminary, I didn't have any money, and when I got there, and the only job I got was working in a filling station, which we still went out and actually filled cars full of gas, believe it or not, and washed their windows for 29.9 cents a gallon. But I would go sit in seminary, and I had grease in my knuckles, and I saw these other guys had white knuckles and nice jobs. I don't know how they got them, but they got them. And I really got sick and tired of the job. And I was working with my feet over the front seat and my head underneath the dash fixing a guy's heater. And I said, I'm done with this. And then it dawned on me, I am the only witness for Jesus Christ in this gas station. And I got to do the best job I can do. And I cannot gripe to the other people that worked in the gas station, because I had a guy that said I was looking for a job when I quit, when I got this one. I had to have a proper attitude and mental attitude before I could witness. And one guy told me, I know you seminary guys, you want to keep telling us to go to heaven. Don't talk to me. And I said, okay, I won't. One day his wife got cancer, and I went up to him and I said, Dave, do you care if I pray for you? Will you give me permission to pray for you and your wife? He looked at me and he said, yes, Rod. He said, I know your prayers get through. And I'd really never talked to him about it. A few years later, we moved to Kansas and took a church in Kansas, and a guy came, also once I got a phone call. Hey, Rod, this is Dave Beck. We're driving through to California. I want to stop and talk to you. I said, yeah, really? So he came and talked to me, and he said, I want you to know that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I think it was just basically being a good employee and being a good coworker that gave me the opportunity to witness to him off and on, if nothing else, by just my attitude in life. And I wasn't always perfect, but I guarantee you that. But that's one of the best ways you can do. Be the best employee you can be.
Yeah, I think it begins with the fact that because they asked the question, I think their heart's in the right place. I think you start praying. You pray for the opportunities, and obviously if you're going to pray for opportunities to give the gospel, I think the Lord's going to drop them in your lap, and then it's the courage to take advantage of the opportunities. And so I know there's challenges in various workplaces and things like that, but there's breaks, there's lunches, there's all types of things where you're on your own time and you can do that. I think you have to honor the fact that your employer has purchased your time and you need to be upright with regard to that. However, your first and foremost responsibility is to the Lord and not to your employer. And sometimes you may end up maybe putting your job in jeopardy, or you may need to leave that job, you know, and potentially what it looks like. But I think you pray for the opportunities and you take them as they come. When I got out of seminary, I took a church in Hawthorne, California, and I was preaching about sharing the gospel, and a guy came up to me after church, real upset, says, well, you don't even have a real job, you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know how it is to bring people to Christ. And I'm like, well, I just finished 3 years of Burger King. But, you know, so I went home and told Chris, I'm going to have to show these guys by example. And one, we needed some money, so I got a job working at Costco. From 4 a.m. to 9 a.m., and then I would go to church and work. And slowly but surely, by God's grace, six of my coworkers started coming to church. And a couple of them came to Christ. Not all of them came to Christ, but they started coming to church. And but it was my intention. I know I needed to make the money. It helped fill in a huge financial gap. But the purpose was to go and do that. And the purpose of my going to work was to see people come to Christ. And maybe to prove this guy wrong. But that might have been a minor motivation. Might have been a more minor motivation. Anyway. But it can't be done. And I, you know, if you go and you pray and you recognize my purpose in my job, yes, it supplies my family. Yes, it does that. And everybody here has a different job, right? Some of us have a job where we work alongside of a lot of people. Some of us have a job where we touch somebody for a minute and a half each, you know, here and there throughout. Some of us have a job where we got, you know, we're shoulder to shoulder with people all day long. And it's a different context each place. But if you're praying and asking, we had a guy in Hutchinson, he was a UPS driver. And he was always bringing people to church and always asking people. And he had the same route he'd had for literally 20 years. He knew everybody on his route, knew them by name, and they all knew Mark, and Mark shared the gospel and got in their life and brought them to the chili suppers. And he was always bringing five and six people all the time to everything at church. He just did it all the time. And he viewed his job. God has given me a mission field that I can go around all over town and do this. And that's just the way he viewed his job. Most of us view our jobs very differently. Yeah.
I like that answer. I think, I mean, earlier in the third session, especially where Jerry was going through Philippians 2, preferring others, do all things without grumbling and complaining and so forth. These are characteristics of the believer that we can model in our jobs and maybe win someone over, like you guys just shared. Another really good question here. Just said, if you could discuss or talk about communicating and relating to your adult children. So they've left the home, they're adults, they're out of your close home ministry. How can we continue?
I'm really blessed. I got my three children are, we FaceTime as a group two or three times a week. That we talk all the time. We have a family text thread that happens. I'm very, very blessed, and we're really tight, and we share everything from really dumb stuff and you know, just humor to very serious things throughout the week. And sometimes, you know, I'll be somewhere and I'll come back to my phone and there'll be 30 text messages on the family thread where they just kind of went off. And so I'm very blessed. The communication's there all the time, and they'll call me or at various times and ask I'm very blessed that they call and ask that kind of stuff. Last night when we were with elders, my son's in the ministry and he was dealing with a family whose pregnancy is not going to end well. They know it's not going to end well. And he's calling me while we're at dinner. You know, I'm on the way to their house. You know, this is what I think I'm going to say. You know, am I missing anything? So I have that opportunity. And we're in a ministry, so like Dad and I, we have that relationship. The flip side, you know, I just got married, you know, less than a year ago. We have some challenges on that side as a result of the marriage. And so we're praying a lot with regard to that. God opened a lot of doors. Kathy's relationship with her children has been a little bit more standoffish. I have none with her children at all, nor have I been invited to that. So it's a matter of much prayer for us with regard to that. And we view every touch as a gospel opportunity. But we're working through that and looking for that. And, you know, there's a temptation when you know, you're met with coldness to meet that coldness. Well, hey, I tried, but no, we believe all things, we hope all things, we endure all things. We kind of, we review that often and work through our own heart and mind with regard to that when children are challenging and trying to exemplify Christ in those ways. Yeah.
Any addition?
Well, I mean, but I don't have a barrier with my kids. They're all our best friends. And so same thing, we just talk all the time. I would say that two things. First of all, I think our society's kind of lost the idea of patriarchal influence because we kind of got into this mentality of, hey, I raised them, I'm an empty nester, go out, do your thing. And I think there was a noble aspect to that. You want to raise them to know how to live life and not be these wallflowers that get crushed because they're so, you know, dependent upon another human being. On the other hand, I think we swung the pendulum away from things that were really important, which is the heritage and legacy you see in the Old Testament. There's this patriarchal influence that's always trickling down to the point where when the father or the patriarch went home to be with the Lord, the family was there around, not just for sorrow and they're going to miss him, but also for his blessing and for his comments and for his final words. There was this real sense of influence in the family. I think that's lost, and I think we ought to return to that. But not every dad enjoys or grandfather enjoys right now what some do. Like, I have this great, my kids and sons-in-law disciple me. I mean, they're incredible, but a lot of dads have a struggle and there are barriers. So on a practical level, I just try to encourage them, hey, barrier or not, you can tell them you're praying for them. They're not gonna mind that. Even if you don't try to get in their life and instruct them when they've told you they don't wanna hear it, just tell them that you are praying for them. Just keep praying for them and tell them you're praying for them. Pray for opportunities here and there that you're gonna be sensitive to a moment where you can ask them how they're doing in a little more personal way than maybe they allow typically. I also think telling them what your greatest future hopes are for them. It's not just the gospel, but flourishing, that their life would flourish. Spend time investing in their kids. I don't mean that you're parenting their kids or that you're telling their kids something they don't want you to tell them, but you are influencing them with principles of life, investing in them. Find the things you can appreciate about your kids, if they're not parents but they're single, find the things in their life you can appreciate and appreciate it. Invest time, find out why they love what they love, those kinds of things. Because relational equity comes from sacrificial time invested, period. I mean, if you don't spend any time, and then it's gonna be hard to try to have equity when you haven't built it. I also think listening to them and not being so quickly offended at what's coming at you. You know, sometimes dads, all we can think is, I want to fix what's wrong with them. They're not going the right way, and I worry about them, so I'm going to, you know, say it right now. And again, it's God's work. God has to do the work, so we need to demonstrate that we do trust that. We're sensitive to moments of saying something, but you can't say everything in one shot. And you're not really gonna always have an open door other than just taking an interest in them and listening. So I don't think dads need to be offended at the barrier. Just pray the Lord takes it down in his time by a dad that actually cares and listens. And when you give advice, just remember, what a privilege to give a little bit of advice. And then when you follow up with them and they didn't follow your advice but they've blown it, don't stand over them. Don't stand there looking at them like, you know, like you're calling them an idiot. Come alongside. Hey, how can I help? How can I come alongside? How can I help? When they see you as sacrificial, they see Christ in that, even if they don't yet have any interest in the gospel. And always meet their hostility to the truth with a willingness to forgive all that, like the Lord has, and trust, show them that you trust that the Lord will give you opportunity, that you're not trying to manufacture something, because you don't fear. You burden, but you don't have a fear when God is in control. You're able to believe that.
I love that. Well, fellas, it's been a very rich and full day. A lot to chew on and contemplate and work and grow. It's that 3 o'clock mark, so maybe Pastor Rick, would you want to close us in a prayer and we can be on our way?
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for bringing Jerry to us and delivering of the Word of God in a very clear and understandable way, and pray the principles that we've learned and thought through, maybe even written down, that will stay with us, that we've been challenged, that maybe even tonight, as we get a few moments by ourselves, that we might have the opportunity to meditate on these morsels, that we might just correct our life where we need to, maybe change the trajectory of our thinking and our own resolve, and perhaps even necessary confess some sin and deal with that before you. Father, we pray that you'd give these men who graciously gave us this day a safe ride home, and may you bring us back tomorrow again for God's word, and may we worship in our respective places very, very clearly and vividly. May our friendships and renewing of friendships today be sweet in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.